This morning's scripture reading will come from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, and he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil.
Good morning. Glad to see everyone here with us this morning. I'd like to join Randy in welcoming you. If you are our guest, you are indeed our honored guest. So glad that you're here and want to invite you to come back at any time that you might be able to join us. We've talked already this morning in our Bible class hour about the fact that God's people are sheep. We've talked about the fact that those sheep need a shepherd, and God has provided for the shepherding of His flock. We've looked at God's plan for the government of His church, and no earthly headquarters is in that plan. No ecclesiastical hierarchy is in that plan. No clergy is in that plan, but simply autonomous congregations overseen by a plurality of men known as elders, pastors, shepherds, bishops, overseers, all describing the same office. Now, that's one of the distinctive features of the Lord's church, of His true church, and we cannot be God's faithful people unless we respect His will that has been clearly revealed for the government of His church. Friends, we also stressed how crucial it is that these men be qualified and that we understand the significance of what we are doing when we appoint men to serve in this important capacity. We need, therefore, friends, to consider some things. We need to consider this prayerfully, carefully. We need to consider what the Bible says about the qualifications and responsibilities of this man. And that not just any old body should be put in. Now think again about your surgeon that we mentioned in Bible class. If you're going to have to undergo open heart surgery, do you want just some man that's popular, that's charismatic, that's good looking, that is a good business mind whatsoever? Or maybe he's just your friend. Do you want him be the one operating on your heart? Friends, it's imperative that he be qualified. How much more then when it comes to those who oversee our souls in the local church? How critical is it that we understand what the Bible says about who is qualified to serve? And so as we study this morning and on into this evening, let's consider the Lord's shepherds, the qualification and work of elders. Friends, the Bible informs us in some detail as to the qualifications of elders. We just read those in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Titus is also, we're told there, concerning elders and the eldership in Titus chapter 1, beginning of verse 5. But before we proceed further, friends, I want us to look there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I want you to notice a word with me there in verse 2. A bishop then what? Must. What does that word indicate, friends? Friends, that indicates that these are not recommendations. These are not just guidelines that we can take or leave. These must be respected. They have to be. One must meet these qualifications or else he's not to be put in as an elder. Now, some qualifications are absolute. That is, either a man has them or he doesn't. He is either married or he's not. It's like a lady. You're either pregnant or you're not. You can't be just a little pregnant. It doesn't work that way. Either he's married or he's not. Now, others are relative, meaning that they must be possessed at some level, but may be possessed to varying degrees. One may increase, that is, become more temperate, more hospitable, and there may be some judgment as to how much one must have in order to qualify. Now, we're going to look at these qualifications under three headings: domestic relations, as we mentioned earlier, character, and ability. So first, let's look at the qualifications relating to domestic relations. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, we read there, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife." We read the same in Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. There we read where Paul writes to Titus, "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife." Obviously, he's got to be a man. The husband of one wife. Friends, that's plainly stated there, isn't it? The word husband coming from two words meaning house and band. He is to be the protector of the home. The husband must be a man. Number two, he must be married. He must be married. It's ironic that bishops, so to speak, in certain denominations cannot be married. We look at the denominational world, there are certain denominations in which the bishops, they wear that title, they're not married. But friends, the Bible clearly states here that a bishop must be the husband of one wife. He's got to be married. Mormon elders are young men, unmarried. What's the Bible say? Must be the husband of one wife. Read of a preacher who had studies with a man in Niagara Falls. He asked this preacher, "What if God is calling a woman or a single man to be a pastor?" Preacher's simple response, "He isn't. Can't be." He agreed that the elder must be blameless, etc., but this one wasn't absolutely necessary. Friends, it looks pretty necessary to me. He must be the husband of one wife. Why the expression one wife? Why not just say married or have a wife? Now, it's thought by some that the practice of polygamy may have lingered among some of the Jews, or that the immorality, infidelity commonplace among the Gentiles allowed for men to have a woman on the side, so to speak. The elder must be faithful to his one wife. Now, friends, we can think of a number of reasons why God limited this role to married men. There is an experience that comes only from overseeing a household and an insight into the lives of families that married men have that bachelors do not. Now, friends, when we look at this, the husband and one wife, there may be some things that we need to consider. As my personal opinion, some of you may have a difference, but I do not believe that this means married only once. A man whose first wife died and then remarried scripturally, how many wives does he have? He's got one. A biblically divorced and remarried man is still the husband of how many wives? Just one. But a man's divorce may bring, this has to be considered as well, a man's divorce may bring his qualification to serve in question in the minds of some brethren. And if it would create problems among the brethren in a given congregation to have a divorced and remarried brother serve, then friends, he should not serve, because it would create a rift, a division. And no man ought to want to create such division. Now, what if a man's wife dies, a man that is serving as an elder? Now, some brethren believe that once he's been married and has raised a family, he's met this qualification just as if his children die or become unfaithful after they have grown up and left the house. But friends, if his wife dies, is he any longer the husband of one wife? No. Is he then any longer qualified to be an elder? The answer to that question, friends, is no. A man should not continue to serve if his wife dies. He must be the husband of one wife. Number two, he must have faithful, submissive children, whether they're his own flesh and blood or whether they are adopted. He must have faithful, submissive children. Notice again Titus 1 and verse 6. The end of verse 6, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. That's speaking of his children there, being not accused of riot or unruly, not the man. Which he doesn't need to be accused of riot or unruly either. But speaking there of the children, he must have faithful, submissive children. Now turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. What does it have to say? What does Paul say to Timothy about his children? Notice verses 4 and 5. One that ruleth his own house, ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Friends, that's something that has to be considered. Now, when we look at this, he must have faithful, submissive children. That means he must have at least one child. I know there are men here that would argue with that he must have at least two. But friends, if I were to ask the question, how many people in here have children? Anybody in here that had only one child, would you not raise your hand? You've got children. That would mean at least one child. Consider Genesis 21 and verse 7. Let's look at that together. Genesis 21 and verse 7. And she said, who's speaking? Sarah is, right? And Sarah said there, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children? Suck. How many children did Sarah have? Just one. She had one. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Same thing. Friends, Titus 1 and verse 6. And the American Standard says, having children that believe. We can't just overlook that. This implies that they would have to be old enough to be Christians and would have to be faithful Christians. The New King James says simply here, having faithful children, as does the King James, which some have construed to mean only that they must be faithful to his leadership, and not necessarily faithful Christians. Now, while the expression can be translated either way, faithful children would seem to suggest that they need to be faithful to the Lord. How could they be faithful to dad's spiritual leadership? Don't miss this. How could they be faithful to dad's spiritual leadership while refusing to submit to Christ and be baptized? Can't be. Those who were not Christians when they were raising their children as well, and therefore whose children were not Christians when under their father's leadership, personally, I'd have a question about them being qualified. Notice 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Friends, it's critical. It is critical that a man have demonstrated that his children are under his authority and under his control. If he cannot provide spiritual leadership to his own family, if he has not nurtured them in the faith and kept them in the ways of God, how can he be entrusted with doing so in the church? This is an area that, frankly, it just seems that some brethren do not take seriously enough and are willing to appoint a man regardless of being questionable at best in this area. Maybe it's because we understand how difficult and heartbreaking it is when our own children are not faithful, or that we feel his other qualities compensate for his failure in that area. But when men have children who dress immodestly, when men have children who engage in questionable activities, when men have children who are a problem to their teachers, who have had run-ins with the law, or who simply do not show an interest in being faithful, then friends, they're not qualified. What if they become unfaithful after they leave home? Now, some argue they would be unqualified based on a misunderstanding of Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Friends, once they're out of the home, they are no longer under their father's jurisdiction. Now, I would say this, that if a son or daughter leave the home and within a month, within 2 months, within 6 months, they're no longer faithful to the Lord's church, there's a red flag. We need to understand that. But if 5, 6, 7, 10 years down the road, they become unfaithful, is that man's fault? They've made their own decisions. They're no longer under their father's jurisdiction. Their later unfaithfulness may be because of a failure on the part of the father, but not necessarily. Some judgment needs to be used in that matter. Once they are out of the home, their unfaithfulness may make a man unqualified, but not necessarily. If they immediately again become unfaithful, that would raise a question. If an elder's grown children bring reproach upon him in the community, even if it's not his fault, that would disqualify him on other grounds. He must have a good testimony from without. These cases must be decided on an individual basis. Those are qualifications considering domestic relations. Now, what about the qualifications of character? We're going to spend the remainder of this morning considering the positive qualifications of character. Notice with me again 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A man desires the office of a bishop. Well, what exactly does that mean? Friends, the word translated desire, there is a word that means to reach for. The picture kind of would be like this. You're standing under an apple tree and you can't hardly just reach out like this and grab an apple. You have to get up on your tiptoes. You have to reach as far as you can, striving for trying to reach that apple. That's the picture given with that word desire. Now, a sad case concerning this. As we look at the many congregations round about us, and maybe even here, there are many congregations that have men that are in every way qualified to serve as an elder in the Lord's church, but when approached, their response is, I don't have the desire. Brethren, what I'm about to say, I say with all love in my heart. Understand that. I love every one of you. But if you happen to be one of those men and you happen to be a member of the congregation here at Ninth and Main, allow me to ask you a question. What are you going to say to the judge of all humanity as you stand before him on the day of judgment? And he looks at 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 7. And he looks at Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. And he sees that you meet all the other qualifications and asks you why you did not serve. Are you really going to look your Creator in the eyes, keeping in mind all that He's done for you, even asking His Father, Jesus Christ, asking God the Father, if there's any other way that humanity could be saved, to let it be so. But ended that prayer with, not my will, but thine be done. Are you really going to look Him in the eye and say to Him, I didn't want to? I didn't have the desire. Is that really the answer that you want to go with? Can a desire, a want to, not be cultivated? You mean to tell me that there is a Christian man that possesses the traits of Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, and he loves his Lord, and he loves the church that he has established and has the capabilities laid out in Titus and Timothy, and he's not desirous of the work? Brethren, that bespeaks a heart problem. I would hope that every Christian man would desire, if not already, to one day be qualified to serve as an elder in the Lord's church, because there is no greater work upon this earth than to serve the Lord in that capacity. We continue in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. The bishop then must be blameless or without reproach. Now, this does not mean, friend, without sin. Or no one could be an elder. 1 John 1 and verse 8, it literally means not to be taken hold of, not open to censure, above reproach. It doesn't mean that no one ever make an accusation against you, but that no one can make a legitimate accusation against you. Like Christ, the claims were false. No one would criticize you or question you, but that the criticism would not be valid. It doesn't mean that they would not criticize you, but that criticism would not be valid. Adam Clark describes the word as meaning a person against whom no evil can be proved. It cannot be proven that he is unsound in a single article of the Christian faith or deficient in the fulfillment of any duty incumbent in a Christian. Consider with me for a moment. Keep a finger there in 1 Timothy 3. But turn with me over to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1. Notice with me verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Doesn't mean they did not sin. Doesn't mean that they did not stumble, but friends, it means that they walked in the light as He was in the light. Blameless. No accusation could withstand or stand against them. An elder may be criticized by some for the very reason that he is being faithful to Christ. But when we think about being blameless, friends, we should realize that elders can err. They may struggle with weaknesses, and we can bear patiently with them. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20. But there must be no glaring defect in his character. He must live in such a way that his day-to-day conduct is above reproach. Being blameless is something that is supposed to characterize all Christians. Christians are to live above reproach. Philippians 2 and verse 12, 2 Peter 3 and verse 14. As we continue, we look there in chapter 3 and verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Good testimony from them that are without, among those who are outside, those that are not Christians. Means that those outside the church, those in the community, we may see him on his best behavior on Sunday, but they see him the rest of the week, and they may know better if he's really living as faithful as he ought to be, as a faithful disciple of Christ. Those who know him see him as a man of his word, a good citizen. He pays his debts. He's known to be upright. He's known to be reliable. He's known to be trustworthy. Friends, appointing a man of questionable reputation to the place of elder may bring reproach upon the whole church. That's something of which we've got to be aware. A brother's former unfaithfulness, even after his penitence and restoration, may still leave his reputation tarnished in the community and disqualify him even though he's heaven bound. Notice the reason, the end of verse 7. Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Friends, a questionable reputation could be used by Satan to hurt him or the church. As we continue to look at these qualifications, another one concerning his character is that he must be temperate or vigilant, as we read in the King James Version. The word notes self-control. When we look at a man that we're considering to be an elder, friends, we need to consider his self-control. Does he live a disciplined life? That is, he's not given to losing control, but is even-tempered. In other words, he's got a long fuse instead of a short fuse. And that goes with another qualification as well. We go back to verse 2, and we read that he is to be sober or sober-minded. Now, friends, that doesn't mean that he can't have a sense of humor, that he can never crack a smile, that he can never tell a joke. In fact, having a good sense of humor is going to help him in some cases. There are some cases that the elders are going to face that they're going to have to laugh to keep from crying. They need to have a sense of humor. So what does this mean? It means that he's not silly, that he's not juvenile, but serious about things which are serious, especially the work. In other words, friends, he does not take it lightly. Next, he is to be orderly. He is to be of good behavior. Friends, we ought to be able to model our behavior after an elder. He's always well behaved. He lives a well-ordered life. Pretty self-explanatory. He is to be given to hospitality. He is to be hospitable. Literally, a lover of strangers. To welcome strangers with open arms. Thayer says he is to be generous to guests. What does that mean? It means that he is to be benevolent. He is to be willing to open his home to others. And that sets the right example for the church, since we are all supposed to be hospitable toward one another. Romans 12 and verse 3. By opening his home, it helps him to know those, know the members better. And that's important, since he can't oversee those whom he does not know. And we should ask, is this brother one who is known for his hospitality? If the answer is no, then friends, he's not qualified. He needs to be, number 8, gentle. Or patient, as we read in the King James Version, verse 3. An elder has to have people skills. He needs to be approachable. And friends, that's why he must be patient. He must be equitable. He must be polite. He must be courteous. He must be of a mild disposition. He must be reasonable. If he is harsh and critical, then are you really going to feel like you can go to him? Probably not. Let's notice together Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs 15, I want you to notice with me verses 1 and 4. Proverbs 15, verses 1 and 4. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Verse 4 we read, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. Friends, an elder is to be patient. He's to be gentle. As a shepherd deals gently with the sheep, so must an elder with the flock under his care. He must understand we all struggle with temptation. At times we are weak and therefore deal gently with us. And that doesn't matter. That doesn't mean, rather, there is never a time to be firm. There are times that one must be firm. There are times when strong rebuke and reprimand is necessary. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7 shows as much. So should an elder deal with the brethren. But he's got to know the situation. To know whether to be firm or whether to be gentle. He must be a lover of good, number 9. Must be a lover of what is good, New King James, or of good men, King James Version says. And this translates a single term in the Greek, which means loving goodness. Consider with me Romans 12 and verse 9. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Paul writes to the Romans here, "Let love be without dissimulation." In other words, love ought not to be faked. Don't let there be any deceit. "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil." Notice the last part. Cleave. Hang on to tightly. Cleave to that which is good. That describes an elder. But not only that, friends. Concerning qualifications of the character, one must be just, holy, and self-controlled. Titus 1 and verse 8. When it comes to an elder being just, he must be righteous. He must render fair judgment. They should not be a respecter of persons. Elders cannot side with their buddies just to please them, but deal fairly with it. Must deal fairly with all. And sometimes that's hard. Sometimes it's hard if a family member is involved to remain objective. But an elder must. A good friend's involved. It's hard to remain objective, but an elder must. Got to remain objective. He must be just. He must be holy. Set apart, in other words, undefiled by sin. Again, without reproach. Elders must model holiness to the church and demand it of the brethren. If they wink, so to speak, at or are willing to overlook worldliness, such as social drinking, immodesty, lascivious dancing, and so forth, if they're willing to wink at or overlook those things in the church, then they're not qualified. And they must be self-controlled. One who restrains himself, masters himself, is self-disciplined. He's not hot-tempered. We'll address more concerning that later this evening. Let's put away our Bibles. Let's take out our song books. Let's be ready to sing the invitation song in just a moment. Friends, would it not be wonderful if we all possessed these character qualities? We're all supposed to be cultivating. They are to characterize every faithful Christian. And the point is, when it comes to appointing elders, we need to make sure they're faithful Christians. But friends, you know the wonderful thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ? That every one of us can stand blameless before the Lord this very hour. We can stand blameless before our Lord, before our Creator right now. You see, the Bible tells us that if we have never obeyed His gospel, then have we heard it? If we have heard it, friend, do you believe? Have you studied it? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? If yes, the Bible goes on to tell us that we must repent of our sin. That we must confess His name before men so that He will confess our name before the Father in heaven. And, friends, we can't stop there. The Bible continues. And the Bible says that we must be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. Have you done those things this morning, my friend? Would you stand blameless before the Lord this very hour? It may be, friends, that you're here this morning and you've done those things necessary to become a Christian, but you've fallen away. Would you come home? Would you be His again? Won't you come right now while we stand and while we sing?